Sure, you guys are familiar with this passage and the church at Corinth. Paul the Apostle had planted this church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, roughly around 51 AD. And he writes this letter just a few years later, about 54 AD, to address multiple problems that had been arising in the church. And if you were to kind of put yourself into the shoes of this fellowship, you can just imagine how difficult it would have been for both Paul, as an apostle, to see the state of the church after having planted it, and then for the church itself to be going through the things that it was going through. I mean, imagine here if at Calvary Chapel of French Valley, the same things were taking place. You have lawsuits, you know, people in the church, in the congregation, taking one another to court because they weren't able to settle their disputes amongst themselves and work them out as mature brothers and sisters in Christ, but they were ravaging one another. You have sectarianism, people saying, well, I'm of Pastor Rick, oh, I'm of Pastor Randy, I'm of Pastor John, so on and so on. Can you imagine just dealing with the divisiveness of that, and others being more holier than the rest, saying, well, you guys are all following men, but I follow Christ, you know, and being more spiritual than the rest. Lots of disorder. In fact, the services themselves were disorderly because within the congregation, people were trying to draw attention to themselves during the worship service. Afterwards, when the word was going forth, I mean, they did things a little bit differently than we do today. Today's church services that we're used to are largely influenced by our culture, and it's kind of been passed down to us more from the way that things were done in the synagogues. But there's a similarity. There was a time for worship and praise. There was a time for the teaching of the word and exhortation, fellowship, communion with one another, like we're going to have today after service at the end. So imagine just letting all of this craziness kind of come between that and the fellowship. The people that Christ had died for and brought together in his name are tearing each other apart with these things. And so this is what Paul is addressing. You know, we have to be careful and learn from these lessons because, to be honest, we all still have the same struggles, don't we? We all still have the same enemy, the same flesh, the same world to live in. So we're not beyond that. And some of these things still happen today in the church throughout the world. So how does Paul address this? Well, he addresses it by first calling them out singularly and collectively for each thing that was happening. But then he says, listen, I'm going to show you, this is after he discusses the gifts of the Spirit that were being misused in the church. He says, listen, let me show you a better way. This is the way that is the most excellent way. And the word there, if Pastor Rick listens to this, he'll appreciate it. It's ha-hadas, and that just means the path, the actual trail that you're walking on. He says, let me show you the trail to walk so that as you do, this path will always keep you where you need to be. And that, of course, is the way of love. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us what love is supposed to look like. So in case you ever wondered, now you're going to know. You can look at chapter 13 of Corinthians. And I want to just point out that this is both the love with which God loves us and the love that he desires to activate through us for one another. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. This is the importance of agape love. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Right, just noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, friends, the first thing that strikes me about this is that it's even possible to do these things without love. Yet that's Paul's very point. He's like, look, You know, you guys at the Corinthian church, you're doing all these things that look so spiritual. You're speaking in tongues, you're proclaiming prophecies, but you're doing many of these things. Some of you are doing many of these things without love. And he says, when you miss that, you've missed the very point and purpose for which these things were given. God gives his gifts to the church in his love for the church so that they can be used for the church and for his glory. You see, agape love, God's way, motivates our actions and validates our motives. Think about that for a minute. True love motivates our actions and it validates our motives. My grandmother was from southern Italy. She came from a place called Benevento. She never quite lost her Italian accent. I remember her always yelling at me either in her local dialect, which was a form of Neapolitan. Usually that was followed by a tossing of her shoe at me or a waving of her cane. And or she'd yell at me in her broken English with her thick Italian accent. And I remember her telling things to my mother, and she'd say things like, you know, regarding cooking. My grandmother used to always cook every Sunday, almost every Sunday. That was kind of her day to make her majestic sauce. It's called ragù. It's a big, big pot of tomato sauce. We got any Italians in here? Any Italians? Yeah? So you know what I'm talking about? Okay. I might get emotional over this. I get very emotional for food. You know, on a Sunday, you could smell the meatballs sautéing in the pan, the sausage, the bone, you know, the beef and the pork. And it was basically, you know, this huge pot of tomato sauce with all of this meat in there. And she'd stand over that pot with her arm on her hip and, you know, she'd just stir with this big spoon. But she'd always say to my mother how, if you no cook with the love, it no come good. Now, in English, simple English, it's, you know, if you don't cook with love, it doesn't come out right. And my mother went on to carry that tradition, and she says that it's so true. You know, in days that she would cook, if she was angry at my father, which sometimes was more often than I wish, it you know, it would affect the way the food came out. I mean, she wasn't poisoning his food, but, you know, it would come out a little bit, it wouldn't come out quite as good because you're distracted, your heart's not in it. And so the point that my grandmother was making is that love is a key ingredient. When love is motivating your actions, it's also validating your motives. With love, our motives can be true and right and good. And it's what motivates us to do the things that we do. We do it for others, those that are the object of our love, not for self-love, to bring attention or something to myself. And sometimes it's easier to just simply go about the actions of serving than it is to go about true love. See, agape love is what the Corinthians lacked despite their many gifts. Paul calls this love the most excellent way. If you look back in verse 31, he says, hey, listen, earnestly desire the best gifts. Certainly there's nothing wrong with wanting to have these gifts and to utilize them. He says, but let me show you the right way to do that. And this most excellent way is the way of love. You know, often we get the five W's. We get the who, the what, the why, the where, the which, but we miss the how with that overarching principle of love. And so we can do all the right things, but we might do them in the wrong way. And that is the main qualifier, that this is done in love. And what Paul lists here in verses 1, 2, and 3, you know, he puts tongues first because that was one of the most misused gifts at the church. It was bringing undue importance and attention to that gift. I think probably because of the attention it draws to itself. Tongues is somewhat mystical, right? It's very obvious when somebody is speaking in a tongue, and so they give a lot of importance to that. And there are some churches that still do that. But in this case, you know, they were doing it in a way that brought self-attention. And then there's the proclaiming of God's word, the understanding of its revelation. He says, listen, if you do all of that, even if you are martyred for Christ, as glorious as being sacrificed for him might be. He says, if you do it without love, your gain is zero in all of these things. Now, look at the next thing he says. Agape love really reflects God's character and affects his people. See, agape love comes from God's nature. God's nature is love, and love is how God expresses himself to man. Think about the most famous verse in the Bible. What's the most famous verse? John 3:16. You guys are good. You went to Bible college, didn't you? And what does it say? Awesome. That word there is agape. And that love that God has had for mankind. Now notice that action follows God's love. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he was filled with all of this fluffy butterflies in his tummy. You know, he had this great emotion for the world. God's love is a love that does. It's a love that takes action. And as we go through the rest of these verses, what I want to draw your attention to is that love is active. It is something that is, it's kind of the rubber that moves us forward in our walk with Christ. This is actually a not very common ancient Greek word, but it was made very popular by Christians and Christendom in general. It's actually used only 9 times in the New Testament, or all the Gospels, and it's always linked to Christ as a noun. Jesus says that this love is the supreme mark of God's people, of his own disciples, which is interesting to me. If you had the opportunity to tell those you were discipling, here's what's going to tell the world that you follow me. This is what the world's going to look at you with and know that you've been with me. What would you choose? Would you choose the gift of tongues? The gift of prophecy? Would you choose the gift of healing? What about, this would have been my favorite one, the ability to drive towards Orange County any weekday morning during rush hour traffic and get to right around Corona, the 91, my favorite place on planet Earth. And get out of your car, because you're not moving anyway, get out of your car and part that red sea of brake lights in front of you and then drive across on dry land, just like a modern Red Sea crossing. Wouldn't that be pretty amazing?
Yes.
Like if you could do that, the world would know that Almighty God is my God, and I serve him, and I follow him, right? Or what if, on a very serious note, it was to be able to go into hospitals and just clear them out and healing all of the sick? We think of these things, and we think of how majestic and how glorious that would be, and how wouldn't that really bring God glory and tell the world that we've been with Jesus? Yet Jesus doesn't say that is what would set us apart in the world. Turn to John 13 for a minute. John 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, God had commanded Israel to love in the Old Testament, so it's not new in that sense, but it's new in its application. It's new in its expanse. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And here it is, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love," agape love, "for one another." Very fascinating that this is the witness to the world more than any other thing that we can do. That loving one another is the testimony of our having been with Jesus, the testimony to the world that we know him and belong to him. In some ways, that sounds very simplistic, because after all, the Beatles said, "All you need is love," right? Oh, how simple. The world talks about love all the time, but are we talking about the same kind of thing? If you look at what Jesus says here, he says, as I have loved you. In other words, in the same way that I have loved you. And if you ask the question, how did Jesus love us? How does Jesus continue to love us today? Now all of a sudden we have a qualifier for this love. Now it's not just today I love you, tomorrow I don't because you don't make me happy anymore kind of love. Now it's got a name behind it. It's got an example attached to it, the example of Jesus. A self-sacrificing kind of love that the world seldom understands. It's the kind of love that truly, to love as Jesus does, requires something much more than human ability or human desire or human willingness to do so. I may want to love my wife as Christ loves me and loves the church, but apart from the ability that God gives me many times, I fail to do that. Our love becomes very conditional. And sometimes we just simply, you know, we misuse the word. You know, we might say, brothers, this morning, I'm sure you can attest to this. How many of you guys like steak? All right, you love steak? We love steak. We love our wives? Yes, we do. Hopefully we mean something different when we say I love my wife than when I love my steak, right? There's something different about that. Here's how, and so we treat our wives differently than we treat our steak, right? Here's what Webster says about it. Webster says that love is a tender affection, a feeling of warm personal attachment. That is the official definition given in Webster's dictionary. Think about that. Tender affection, great, okay. Feeling of warm personal attachment. Do we always feel that? Do we always feel warm attachment to those that we say we love? Are there ever moments where we don't feel the attachment, but we know we still love and we choose to love in action anyway, even though the feelings may not be there? That's love, God's way. Tragically, too many approach love as that which we feel, and if the feeling isn't there, well, then I guess I fell out of love. You can't really fall into love anyway. I mean, you don't fall into it, and you don't fall out of it either. Love is a choice. So we can't rely merely on feelings. And here's how Jesus shows us his commitment to love us all the way to the end, no matter what he felt. Let me ask you kind of a tricky question for a moment. Did Jesus ever lack the feeling? Was there ever a moment in Jesus' life where he didn't feel like loving us in the way that he needed to love us? No. I hear no and I hear yes. It's kind of a tricky question. Those of you that said yes, there was a moment, what are you thinking of? I heard it, Garden of Gethsemane. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? He asked the Father that he wouldn't have to go through it. If there was any other way, right? Jesus as a man, we have to remember this, that Jesus was both God and man, 100% both. Two natures, one person. Divine nature, human nature, one person. And so as man, Jesus was not excited about the cross. He was not excited and looking forward to it like, oh goody, tonight I will be arrested, beaten, and before sunrise I will be prepared for crucifixion. He wasn't excited about that. He wasn't excited about the effect of becoming the sinless sacrifice for the sin of the world and taking that upon himself and experiencing what seems to be disruption in his fellowship with the Father. He wasn't excited about that. And we know that because there's no other place that reveals what is in the heart and mind of man or woman than what comes out of our mouths when we're praying. And what did Jesus pray? He said, Father, if there be any other way. And by the way, this is all while Jesus is sweating literally drops of blood from extreme, extreme stress. He says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We also read later that for the joy that was set before him, and that joy was not the cross, by the way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy, I'm going to say it was two things. I'm going to say it was his obedience to the Father to do what God had given him to do. And for the restoration, the reconciliation of mankind back to himself again. The outcome of the cross. The way to get to that outcome, that loving in action, that's what it took to get to the other end. And there was emotion involved. There was two emotions involved. There was anxiety and there was joy. The anxiety was the cost with which it would require to bring the joy, which was mankind's salvation. So Jesus makes it very clear. He even says to his disciples, greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. This is the kind of love that Jesus is telling us sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's amazing if you think about it. This is also God's greatest command to mankind. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching and he was walking about with his disciples and he was approached by a scribe and he was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment of all? Remember that? He said, what? And this was, by the way, this is what rabbis used to often do and scribes. Scribes used to love to categorize various laws and commandments into sections, and they systematized everything. And they wanted what was considered to be the weightier things and the less weighty things so that they could focus on the weighty things. So what was the most important one of all? Jesus, he says to him, what is the great commandment, Jesus, that we are to pay attention to? And this is, if you're taking notes, this is in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. Jesus' answer is very interesting because does he tell him one command? How many does he give him? Two. And what are the two? And what's the second one? Pastor Rick has taught you well. Why did he not stop with the first? Say again? They'd be off the hook for loving other people. They'd be off the hook for loving other people. Can we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind? Can we do that without loving people? No. We cannot love God as he desires us to love him. We cannot love him truly in action without loving people. And by the way, we can't love people without loving God. The scribe had asked for one command. Jesus gave him two because you cannot separate one from the other. Now, Jesus kind of said this in a different way later on. He said to Peter in John chapter 21, he says, Peter, do you love me? Remember, he asked him three times. And Peter's just, he's dying each time Jesus asks it. He's in a little bit more pain from it because he's remembering, I betrayed you, Jesus. Three times I denied you. And three times Jesus asked him, do you love me? And each time Peter answered with a lot of humility. Each time Jesus, after Peter answered, he would say something to Peter such as, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, if you love me, take care of those I love. Serve those I love. This is another way to look at what that command is, how to love God and love our neighbor. God loves his people. God loves people in general. Those who know him personally have the ability to experience that love personally. And of course, that's our hope for everyone here this morning, that we are in a place to receive that. But now let's look at the way of agape. So we've looked at the importance of this love, how much weight God gives to it. But now let's look at how this love actually displays itself in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Again, notice all these words here, friends, are actions this morning. So Paul gives us a practical definition now. How love is expressed, and by the way, not necessarily felt. Although, trust me on this, and trust the Bible, that if you invest in the action of love, there will be a return on your investment. Regardless of how you feel when you're investing, what will happen later? If you invest in it, regardless of how you feel. What does Jesus say about the treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. Many times we have to do what we know is right, regardless of how we feel, and feelings will follow later. Feelings need to follow our decisions. We have to be careful not to have our decisions follow our feelings. That will get us into trouble. So notice, all of this is, these are filled with verbs of action. Love is a mover and a shaker, really. So why does Paul put these two together here in verse 4? He says, love suffers long and is kind. What is there a connection to these two things, being patient? Or, by the way, if your translation is not the New King James, it might say love is patient, love is kind. Is there a connection between these two? There you go, right? Many times, yeah, if you're not being, if you're impatient, you're probably not being very kind, right? Okay. Absolutely. These two kind of, one is passive in a sense, you could say, right? Where we are, we need patience when something is coming against us. That's the passive part. We're enduring something, right? We end service. We know that there's an awesome meal downstairs by hospitality. But there's not enough to go around. So everybody's in a rush to get down there and get a piece before they're out. And, you know, the guy sitting next to you gets down there first and gets the very last. He gets there before you, and he gets the last piece of that, you know. You're going to choose to be patient with that brother. And in doing so, because you've endured that, kindness takes it one step further. Now you're not just enduring it and kind of filling up with steam ready to explode. You're not just enduring it, but then kindness takes it a step further. Kindness is proactive. Patience endures, but kindness pursues something towards that other person, a kind deed for that other person. I think it's funny that God would have to tell his church these things. We read this and we think, oh, well, the world really needs to know this stuff, right? Man, if all the world was just more patient and kind, and yet this is the word of God to his people. And why does God tell us these things? Does he have to tell us how to walk in the flesh? No, because this comes by nature. The Bible tells us to do certain things because we don't by nature do them. And the Bible tells us to avoid certain things because by nature we do them, right? So by nature, friends, this goes against the way of the world. By nature, I am not patient. By nature, I do not like to turn the other cheek. If someone strikes my cheek, my first reaction is to strike back. That's my nature. I'm just being honest with you. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. It takes choice. It takes God's grace to not return in the same way. I'm not by nature kind when I'm offended, right? Not only do I not like to endure when someone hurts me or offends me or insults me, does something wrong against me, but I also want to retaliate. And that's the idea. We suffer, but we also return with kindness. That goes above and beyond philosophies of the world. That is not a natural way to live. You know, society fosters this. It really feeds on this natural impatience that we have. And I think we see it the most with this entitlement idea and our rights. Convenience has become something to be worshipped. I never forget when my wife and I first moved to Italy in 2001. It was shortly after 9/11. Italy hadn't yet switched over their currencies from lira to the euro. And there were a lot of things about Italy that just baffled my mind, being Western Europe. It's not a third world country, but in many ways they were so backwards commercially and, you know, kind of the way they just did things. I mean, you know, you'd go into a store, and if the representative behind the counter was having a coffee break or a cigarette break, she'd stand there with her espresso break and tell you, "I'm on break," and not help you. And sometimes they acted as though you were really disrupting their day and they didn't appreciate your business at all. I don't know how these businesses ever survived over there, but convenience was not one of their policies. It wasn't one of their business. It wasn't in the business model. How do we make other people's lives easy? No, it was more like, how do we make our life as easy as possible, take their money, and do as little as possible in return? That's really what it was like. And all sorts of things. I mean, convenience and speed of service was not in their concept at all. But you come to America, by the way, it's better now. They've improved on that a lot. But I remember being there and thinking to myself, I cannot tolerate this another moment. God was purging me of what I had brought over there with this world of convenience, where we in America, everything caters to the flesh. You should never have to wait, and if you wait, we will compensate you for that. Doesn't Domino's still have pizza delivered in 30 minutes or it's free? Right? From the time you order the pizza, we will have it to your door within 30 minutes or it's free. And you like that because you want to eat soon. You don't want to have to wait. And if you're a cranky, hungry kind of person, no one else wants you to have to wait either because you're miserable to be around. But then you make the order and you think to yourself, man, it'd be really cool actually if it was just a minute or two late so I don't have to pay for the pizza. God, would you give him a flat tire on the way, you know? And you start, you know, and then there's no end to our wickedness, is there? Well, God used Italy to purge this of me, and I'm not completely done with it. Being back in America again, you know, we're kind of being re-sensitized to this undue importance of convenience and speed and everything else, and internet's no longer fast enough. You know, now you need 200 megabytes per second, and you have to get the fastest internet, the fastest this, because we don't want any buffering, no waiting. We need to have everybody on there with top speed service. And you know, this is the way that the world is, and it caters to our flesh. But in the body of Christ, we have to beware. Because listen, as long as you and I are in these human bodies, we're going to at some point offend one another, whether intentional or not. We're going to inconvenience one another. We're going to be inconvenienced by the world, and how we respond is how the world will recognize you're different. Then Paul says, love does not envy. This is an interesting word. I'll say it for Pastor Rick because he studied Greek with me for a semester. Zelao, and this word is a word we get zeal from. It has a positive and a negative use. The positive is to burn for God with zeal, but the negative is to burn with envy, like it consumes us. These are intense negative feelings over another person's achievements or success. The word is actually sometimes used to describe heated or boiling water, and it's like we begin to boil when we are jealous. Man, jealousy is a very ugly thing, isn't it? We envy when we can't rejoice for another that is being blessed. We envy when we see someone else getting better pay at the workplace than we get and we think we deserve. And, you know, raising children, my kids are here listening and they're getting so much better with this. But I remember when they would be so jealous over one another. They still are a little bit, if you're honest, right, guys? They pay very close attention to how we treat each one of them so that if there's any imbalance in that, they can tell us, hey, you're more patient with Matea than you were with me, or Or Mateo will say to me, how come Luca gets to stay up 30 minutes later? You know, that's not fair. And there's always this comparison going. And years ago, they used to fight over how many little circle Cheerios could be counted in their bowl of cereal. You know, he got one more than I did. And it was just these funny things, right? This is the nature of fallen humanity. It's cute, but it's on a larger scale, it can become very ugly. Where we can't, you know, we don't have joy. And it's a dangerous thing because what it's saying is, God isn't doing enough for me. I deserve more. God, I'm not happy with what you gave me. You gave that person something you didn't give me. I want that. I should have that. I deserve that. Jealousy really shows the severe ugliness of our own hearts. And James warns us against this. Turn there for a moment in James chapter 3. Flip to the right a few books. Come past Hebrews. James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. He warns us to be careful. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, are there levels of jealousy, some worse than others? Absolutely. The reality is, and the danger that Paul is addressing, God is addressing at the church in Corinth, and is encouraging us to be careful of, is that jealousy unchecked can lead to some very, very serious things. Can lead to things that you never thought you'd be capable of doing. I mean, I don't think Cain ever thought he'd end up killing his brother Abel. And what was he jealous for? He was jealous that God had recognized Abel's offering and not his own. Special treatment. Why did you give him acknowledgement that you didn't give me? And now my discontentment with you, God, is going to be shown and expressed to the person that you showed favor to more than me, because I feel that I deserve that. I need that. See, love is the opposite of that, where we can rejoice for another who is blessed regardless of where we stand, where we are, what we have. We can rejoice because we're others-focused. This is not natural to the world, is it? It's not natural to us by nature, but this is possible God's way when His love works through us. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians again. Let's look at the next section in verse 4. He says, agape love does not parade itself nor puff itself up. You see, the other side of love that doesn't envy others is that it also doesn't like to make others envy it. It's funny because when someone else has something that they're excited about and I become jealous, I think, man, that's just unfair. When I have the opportunity to boast of what I have and my new raise, my new position, you know, and it's almost like there's that sinful desire in us to want others to be jealous of what we have now. It's the other side of it. And so Paul says, we don't puff ourselves up. We don't parade ourselves. And by the way, your translation may say boast, but I like the way the New King James handles it, because parade is the idea. In other words, it doesn't put ourselves on display for everyone else to see so that they can then envy us. If you think about what a parade does, there's a whole lot of, you know, you get those big blown up floats. They're huge, but they're really actually empty inside. There's nothing in them, right? It's just hot air. That's all it is. These big parade floats. That's kind of what it's like when we're boasting. But God says, listen, my love doesn't do that. My love doesn't display itself in an unloving way. Love focuses on God and focuses on others. It lifts others up, and of course, ultimately lifting Jesus up, it doesn't lift itself up unless to give itself in sacrifice, as Jesus really was lifted up on the cross. You see, love seeks to magnify Jesus. Now, I hate the fact that I would in any way have to admit that I ever struggle with this stuff. Maybe I'm alone. You guys are more sanctified than the rest of us at the Bible College. That's why God put me there to work there, because he knows I need to always be studying and exposed to these truths, because I've got so long to go to be like Jesus. But no, if we're honest, we all deal with these things, don't we? I love that God just calls it what it is, and he brings it right out in the open and says, look, this is stuff we're dealing with. This is human nature at its worst. But God's nature at its best can overcome that, and does. This is why I love God's way. When we love the way Jesus loves, as he said, that's why the world looks and goes, you follow Jesus. Because we become a reflection of his character. The world sees him in us. See, what does this really come from? It comes from the sin of pride. Pride is that one illness that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it, right? We hate seeing it in other people, but we fail to see it in ourselves. And if and when we do see it, we are so embarrassed by it. Oh, that was so proud. So ashamed of that. Pride brings strife. And the Proverbs say that before a fall comes pride. So we want to definitely keep these things in check. Now, next section, he says, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Again, these are kind of put together. Why are these connected? Is there any kind of connection between these things? Behaving rudely and seeking its own? How would you say there's a connection, guys? People are rude when they don't get their way. There you go. That just sums it up right there. Do you want to come up and finish for me? That was great. People are rude when they don't get their way. Do we ever see that? Do we ever do that ourselves? No, never. Never. It depends on how recently you had your last meal, right? We get hangry. Love doesn't say, hey, look, I don't care if it bothers you, but if it's right for me, I'm going to do it, right? Love doesn't do that. That's the idea of seeking our own or behaving rudely. We don't do that. We don't disregard, if we're loving in God's way, we don't disregard others and say, I don't care if what I do bothers you. Love is considerate. It chooses not to do certain things in its consideration of the object of its love. It chooses to do certain things in consideration of the object of its love. So when I shave my head in the bathroom, which is a regular activity for me, I make sure I don't leave the sink trashed because I love my wife and I know that she hates that. I'm also deathly afraid of her, but that's not the main reason. My wife is Serbian and German. If you know Serbians, you'll understand that my wife is awesome. And she's also right there, so. My wife has become, well, she's long been one of the primary teaching tools God has used in my life to show me how incredibly fallen I am in my nature, and how much I've yet to become like Jesus. Our first year of marriage was a great learning experience. I remember during our first month, and by the way, before I got married, I thought, God, you love Renata so much that you're giving me to her as a husband. I am just going to be the best man for her, to care for her. You know, you got the right guy. I didn't really say all those things, but I thought them kind of in the depths of my heart. I thought I was in a good place with the Lord. I thought, you know what? I've got my time every morning. I sit in what I called my prayer chair. You know, from 5 to 7, I'd have coffee and and Divo is with the Lord. This is over in Serbia. And when we got married, I just kind of continued my tradition and wasn't even thinking about the fact that I was finishing the last of the coffee before my wife got up, so that when she got up, there was none left for her. I wasn't thinking about the fact that I ate the last slice of bread before she got up. This is very embarrassing for me to tell you that, but I was so programmed, having lived as a bachelor for many years, that I wasn't used to thinking of others. Oh, gee, could we call that a lack of sensitivity? Men, are we by nature sensitive? Not usually. There are sensitive men, but usually it is a learned behavior. And I remember the first month of being married, my wife one day came storming into after she went to go get coffee and something to eat in the kitchen. Do you remember this, honey? Remember when you put that 12-inch dagger in my chest and I had to... She came storming out of the little kitchen into our bedroom with her hand on her hip, and I knew, oh, Lord, help. And she said, when will you stop living like a bachelor? In Serbian, which is twice as terrifying. And I thought to myself, today? And I began to pray, Lord, what have I missed? Help me, because why was I not thinking about these things? You see, it's a tragedy when we take that inconsiderate attitude into the church, and yet often it does happen. And so we want to be careful, because there's a balance here. There's a balance of imparting considerate behavior towards other people through legislation. Like, for example, at the Bible College, we have a dress code. And it's not because we want people to be cookie cutter. We want people to be able to live together in an environment where they're not being forced to struggle more than they already have to struggle. And there's a balance between micromanaging everything and getting out the measuring tape and saying, hey, your sleeves have to be this long, you know, for your dress, young lady, or your skirt has to be a certain length below the knees and all that stuff. We don't do that. What we've tried to do now is just encourage people to be considerate of one another, to not behave rudely and not seek one's own, in the sense that just because you have rights and liberties doesn't mean that you can disregard their impact on everybody else around you. In the same way that I have rights and liberties to do certain things, I also have a right and a liberty to choose not to do them because it's not loving to other people. This is the idea of seeking one's own. This is where Paul says to the church in Romans 14, consider how you're affecting other people. Do not use for your own liberty and enjoyment. Do not use that to destroy the brother for whom Christ died. And there are different things there. He's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols, drinking wine, neither of which is a problem until it becomes a problem for somebody else. See, seeking one's own means to be selfish. It means that we seek what we want at the cost of another, and it doesn't matter what the other person has to pay for that. But agape love, then, is not focused inwardly, it's focused outwardly. I remember when my wife said to me, this is a good one. I wonder if you remember this. Do you remember when you said to me, if you love me, you'd buy me those shoes? She said that. She actually said that. But she also followed it with this. She said, don't worry, I'm not in trouble. It's okay. It's going to get better in a minute. She also followed it with this, and she said, if I loved you, I wouldn't have said that to you. That was really good, right? She got herself out. She knew exactly what she was doing. She's so spiritual. She's so much better than I am. That's the idea, guys. You see, we don't even use the truth to manipulate somebody else for our own good. Think about that. Now Paul goes on to say, we're almost done here. He says, love, verse 5, the third section, he says, love is not provoked, nor does it think evil. Well, what does this mean? To provoke or be provoked means to be made sharp, kind of like... you know, taking a dull blade to a sharpening stone and making that blade sharp. That's to be provoked. So you're brought to the point where you're sharp and you cut in your response to that. There was a sharp dispute, Acts chapter 15 says, between Paul and Barnabas. Remember that? When they split ways for a season, and Barnabas went off with John Mark, and Paul went off on his way, and it says that no small division or dispute arose between them, a sharp dispute. It cut between them and it divided them. You see, we can get offended by others, and that blade sharpens, and then we cut. Paul says, the Lord says, no, love isn't provoked, and it attaches it with thinking evil of another. Is there a connection here? Notice that some of these have connections. What's the connection between thinking evil and being provoked? Being provoked by another person and thinking evil of that person. What's the connection between these two? Any thoughts on that? What does it mean to think evil? Let's just start with that. What does it mean to think evil? We're not talking about concocting wicked things we can do to one another as a funny joke. That's not the idea. To think evil means to suspect evil in another person. Judging motives, right? Someone says something to you and, you know, you've kind of already been suspicious of that person and you're thinking, what's the motive of their heart to say that to me? And so we become provoked much more easily because we're thinking evil, right? There's a connection between these two things. And so thinking evil can even mean, in some contexts, to have resentment. Have we ever struggled with resentment? Do we ever kind of store things up in our hearts and minds and think to ourselves, hey, I forgive you, but I won't forget it. And then we let that person know the next time it happens. I'm sure you guys have never done that. This is so often seen in marriage, isn't it? You know, the sure way to unhappiness is to hold on to suspicions and unforgiveness. Bitterness, right? Where that soil where bitterness takes root. And when there's a bitter root, what does a bitter root produce? Bitter fruit. Bitter root? Bitter fruit. We need to get down in there, get our hands dirty, and rip up those bitter roots. We need to stop thinking evil. And if we can do that, by God's grace, if we can love the way He's telling us to love, and showing us how He Himself loves, then we will not be easily provoked. We will not be made sharp to cut and hurt. Verse 6, he says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Well, what does this mean? And what is the connection between these two? I like the little guy dancing with a music note there. What does it mean to rejoice in iniquity versus rejoicing in the truth? Any thoughts on that? Okay, sin, rejoicing in sin. How do we rejoice in truth? Okay. Is there a difference between having joy and actually rejoicing? Right? Joy might be a feeling, but when we rejoice, we're actually actively celebrating something, right? So here's the, say again? Outward expression, right? So we're not, if we actually love somebody and there's an issue in their life, this is a beautiful aspect of love here that is not so easily expressed always, and because we don't want to be that guy or we don't want to be that woman that has to say something to this person because they're off. They're off in a self-destructive way. We don't want to have to be that one. We want everyone to like us, and we're afraid that if we speak the truth, which the Bible says to do in love, if we do that, the person might not like me anymore. And I see this all the time. We have a few Bible college students here. I see that all the time in dorm rooms where we have dorm leaders and they're responsible for the well-being of their room. And we give them basically two tasks and we say the number one task is for you to make sure that everyone's doing okay in the Lord. Just watch over their soul. Hey, and if we do that, then everything else will fall into line. You don't have to worry about the behavior if they're walking with Jesus because that will take care of itself. But of course, if there's behavioral issues, it points to a heart issue, and we have to address both of those sides. But dorm stewards always struggle because it's their peers, and they want to be liked by their peers. They don't want to be the person that's kind of getting on them for something. And so there's that struggle, but what we fail to realize often is that in love, we do speak the truth. That's what love does, even if it may not be what the other person wants to hear, but it's what the other person needs to hear. This is exactly what God does with us, isn't it? He tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. He gives us what we need to have, not always what we need, not always what we want to have. He gives us what's best. This is a beautiful aspect of love, friends, where we want the best for the object of our love. And so there's going to be a time when we need to confront a brother or a sister. And if we do it with grandma's recipe, which is what? Love. Can you say it with her accent? If you cook it with a love, it's going to come good. If you speak the truth in love, notice how careful the Bible is to say that to us in Ephesians. Speak the truth in love. We can speak the truth without love. And sometimes we can try to love without truth, but it's not really true love, is it? When we have the two together, all of a sudden now what we say is made palatable and it brings edification to the hearer. We cannot pretend everything is okay when it really isn't if we actually love that person. Now, that's on the active side of this, but what about being on the receiving side of this? What if someone in love says to you the truth? Can we learn to appreciate it like the Proverbs say, where flattery is deceitful, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Rebuke is better received later than flattery of the lips. These are the things the Proverbs say. A wise man will be corrected and become better for it, the Proverbs say. See, love looks out for one another. We've got a room full of people here that many of you probably have friendships with one another outside of Sunday service here and coming to church. And you know things that we others don't know because you're in each other's lives. We don't come out here and put everything out for everyone to see. But that's the importance of community, where the body of Christ comes together and we speak the truth in love for the sake of those we love. Now, we'll be tested in this area, so beware of that. I remember, just think about this last thought on that. I talked to a guy in Hungary a long time ago who had said that his mother never cared enough about him to ever tell him what he was doing wrong. And that kid is traumatized by that. You know, my kids are wonderful. I feel I've been blessed with the best children on planet Earth. I really feel that way. I know many of us as parents might feel that way. And we do have wonderful kids. But as wonderful as they are, they don't always like to be corrected or told what to do. Right? And just the other day, in fact, my kids were watching an episode of Family Matters, good old show from the 80s. And Laura wanted to go out with her friend, and she was so upset that her mother was mingling in her business because she wanted her home by curfew, which was midnight. Laura didn't come home, so Mama showed up at the party, walked in at like 2 in the morning or something, and pulled her out of there, and she was devastated and embarrassed with her friends, and she was so upset she'll never forgive her mother and yada yada. But her friend rebuked her and said, you know what, you should be thankful that your mother cares enough to do that. She said, I came home at 5 in the morning, whatever it was, and she said, there was nobody waiting up for me wondering if I'm okay, no one coming and looking for me, nobody asked me what happened the night before. She said, your mother cares about you. You should appreciate that. You see, that's what love does. So those of you guys that are maybe still young and living at home, appreciate that from your parents, children. Spouses, wives, husbands speaking to one another, appreciate it. Be thankful for it. See it as, recognize it as an act of love. I say that for myself because I don't always recognize it that way. I don't want to be mothered. I was mothered until I moved out as a young man, right? And sometimes we can feel like my wife is mothering me because you know, she's telling me these things, but she actually cares enough to speak the truth. So we're exhorted to have that for one another. Hey, correct what needs correcting and rejoice in the truth. Now Paul wraps it up, verses 7 to 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. In other words, they will end at one point. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away foolish things or childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. See, agape love is both sufficient and superior for all things. It's sufficient for all things and it's superior to all things. He says, hey, love bears all things. It's like it literally is a word that means it's a roof that keeps out the rain. It believes all things, not in a sense of being gullible and foolish, but it doesn't think the worst in others. It hopes all things. It doesn't take failure as final. It has faith that change is possible in ourselves and one another. He says it endures all things. This is a proactive perseverance in the faith of in the face of adversity. And then he says here, he contrasts love and spiritual gifts. He says, listen, all of these things are going to be gone, but love is what will remain. And so when we go to glory and we are face to face with Jesus, these other things that divided us, that we got caught up in, he says, all of that's going to be gone. But what will remain, the one thing that will remain, is love. Love for God, love for one another in all eternity. Let's go to the last slide. It's been said that intellect was worshipped in Greece. Power was worshipped in Rome. So where then did Paul learn this surpassing beauty of love? Where did Paul learn that? Jesus. Can we put the name of Jesus in those verses in place of agape love? Let's do that for a second to end. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. Jesus doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. Jesus isn't provoked. He doesn't think evil. Jesus doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things. He hopes all things and endures all things. Jesus never fails. Amen to that. If anyone is here or listening through the internet, you've never put your trust in Jesus, want to just invite you to do that this morning. The Bible says that if we confess Jesus as Lord, if we believe on him with our heart and that God raised him from the dead and profess him as Lord, he says, we will be saved. We can be forgiven from our sins. Forgiven our sins, brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. And that's God's invitation to all of us today. This all sounds great, but we cannot live it and we cannot experience it for ourselves apart from him who is these things. God is these things. Jesus is that way of agape that we both need and desire above all things.